بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد، وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغر الميامين، سيما بقية الله في الأرضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، سيدنا وإمام زماننا وصاحب نعمتنا وولي أمرنا مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة الحجة بن الحسن العسكري فداه أرواح العالمين. قال الله الحكيم في كتابه الكريم: أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، واستعينوا بالصبر والصلاة. آمنا بالله، صدق الله العلي العظيم. In the previous night we talked about a wild and vicious beast that exists within each and every one of us and that must be tamed, must be controlled, must be suppressed, so that it would stop its relentless pursuit of our destruction. And we also elaborated on some of the points which concern fasting during this blessed month, the month of Allah, the month of the Muslim nation, because the Prophet of Islam says in one tradition, he says, رَجَبْ شَهْرُ اللَّهِ شَعْبَانْ شَهْرِي وَرَمَضَانْ شَهْرُ أُمَّتِي. It is the month of the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But since Allah does not seek any benefit from any time or any place or any entity, He blessed this month and He turned it into a gateway for His mercy and His compassion for the people, for those who are willing to accept His invitation, for the nation of our blessed Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. And we also discussed the fact that this vicious beast is not one which can be let to roam freely. It must be tamed. It's like a difficult horse. If it bolts, if it disobeys, if it causes you to fall off its back, you cannot give up on it. You need to take control of it. I remember it was just about 2 weeks ago or so. We went horse riding because it is very much a mustahab act. It's a desirable act. One famous tradition by the Prophet of Islam says, عَلِّمُوا أَوْلَادَكُمُ السِّبَاحَةَ وَالرِّمَايَةَ وَرُكُوبَ الْخَيْلِ. Teach your children the arts of archery, swimming, and horse riding. And the horse initially began to trot, and after a while we were given the chance to get the horse to run. And sure enough, we did that. After a while, the horse went out of control and took a sudden turn. And it caused me to fall from the back of the horse, but I had to ride back on it almost instantaneously, because you cannot let the horse go around freely with no rider on its back. I'm sure you've seen images of bullfighters, for example. When they miss the bull, when they're unable to control the bull, what happens is the potential danger is that the bull will come and run over them. Or the horses that are used also in the arena might also come and run over these bullfighters. You cannot let it go and roam freely. And fasting is by far one of the most effective means of controlling this beast. We talked about this in the past night. And tonight, I'd like to reiterate one really important point regarding the ritual of fasting. We all know that fasting was not invented by our Holy Prophet. It is not a practice which was introduced 1400 years ago, which is exactly why the Almighty Allah says in the verse, in the very famous verse that talks about the month of Ramadan and the fasting, Allah says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الصِّيَامُ كَمَا كُتِبَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. The Christians have Lent. The Jews have a practice called Tsum, T-S-O-O-M. It is a ritual that has been practiced by almost every prophet, every messenger, every nation of every prophet and messenger have had some sort of an experience with some form of fasting. It is by no means an Islamic invention. Of course, Islam, being the final revelation, the final message of the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is like you building a new stage for this institution of education. You have a primary school. After the primary school, people develop, people evolve, people learn, and now they are ready for the next stage, and that's why they go to high school. After that, they go to college, and after that, to university, and they begin to excel in academia. Islam is like the final stage. It is like a higher PhD, an HPhD. It's the very final top peak of academia, and so even in this ritual known as fasting, which is not an invention by the Islamic religion, Islam elaborated it, expanded upon it, and also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taught us many of the benefits that we can expect to reap from this ritual. If you notice, one of the fascinating aspects of the Quran is that it is a constitution for life. And yet, you go read any constitution of any modern government, of any modern country, the constitution, and those who wrote the constitution, never saw themselves to be obliged to provide any explanations for the laws they enacted. They just tell you the do's and the don'ts. This is what it ought to be. This is what should happen. This is what must be done by the government or by the people. So they are not obliged to provide any explanation. They're not obliged to provide any philosophies behind their rulings and their laws. Whereas Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is by no means obliged to provide any explanation, does so in this most in this greatest constitution which was sent as a guide for mankind. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, for example, that the biggest goal for fasting is for us to achieve piety. You fast so that you are able to be pious, so that you are able to fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so that you are introduced to His glorious essence, so that you may be able to strengthen your willpower. It's a very interesting tradition by the Holy Prophet of Islam. He says, يَا مَعَاشَرَ الشَّبَابِ مَنِ اسْتَطَاعَ مِنْكُمُ الْبَاءَةِ وَإِلَّا فَلْيَصُمْ فَإِنَّهُ لَهُ وُجَعَ. I might have mentioned this tradition earlier, but I didn't expand upon it. He says, he addresses the youthful men and women, and he says, whoever is able to get married, then do so. In other words, the general rule of thumb is for youth, it's for the youth, the young men and the young women to get married at an early age. So that's the general rule. Yes, there may be problems, there may be obstacles, there may be issues. There may be the fact that society does not facilitate, there may be the fact that their parents don't help. But the general rule is that youthful practically can. And then the Prophet continues to say that if you are unable to get married, فَلْيَصُمْ فَإِنَّهُ لَهُ وَجَاءَ. وَجَاءَ, without going into the details of this practice, it's a surgical procedure which used to be performed in the early days of the Arab tribes in the pre-Islamic pagan era. They used to have their camels undergo the surgical procedure so that they are unable. And the Prophet here is saying that if you fast, then you are able to curb your desires, sense of willpower. A brother of mine once came up to me and said, but how much can I fast? I mean, I fast 3 months a year, 4 months a year. But see, that's not the point. It's not about the time, at the time that you observe the fasting, you're very much able to quench your thirst, to curb your desires. But it's not just about the time when you're hungry and thirsty, therefore you do not, think about or go, your mind doesn't drift into illicit thoughts. It's not just about that. It's the fact that fasting strengthens your willpower to an extent where you, You're able to say no. And which is why fasting isn't just about abstaining from food and drinking. That's not all there is to fasting. Fasting is about making a commitment to abstain from the 9 acts which violate this ritual. There are 9 acts, I'm sure you all know them. As people who fast, we make a commitment. And a commitment means we intend, prior to the beginning of the month of Ramadan, we have an intention, a prior intention to abstain from these 9 acts. Which is why, this is a really important point, because scholars say that if you did not intend to fast, say tomorrow you say, I'm not going to fast, and you fall asleep before the morning prayers, you fall asleep, and you wake up after Maghrib. In other words, you didn't intend to fast, but you didn't eat anything, you didn't drink anything, you didn't carry out any of the 9 acts which violate your fasting. You are still liable for that day because you're not considered to observe the fasting. Now remember, you didn't violate the fasting by any of those 9 acts. So why must you compensate for that day? You must compensate because you didn't commit yourself. You didn't make that commitment. You did not have the intention. It's all about the intention, what matters. And then the second stage, you have the actual act. The scholars also say, try to break your fast during the month of Ramadan, during a day on which you're fasting. You decide, remember, pay attention. I'm not saying the thought crosses your mind, because it happens to everyone of us. It happens. Sometimes, you know, we think, okay, can I just go have one little glass of water? Can I just have one bite of this, you know, very tempting food? Can I do this? So the thought crosses our mind, but I'm talking about a decision, a sound, conscious decision to break your fast. If you ever do that, scholars tell us, you are responsible for that day, and you must observe fasting. It's haram for me to do that. But even if you don't do that, you must compensate for that day on another day after the month of Ramadan. Because it's all, if you could not hold on to that commitment, your fasting is nullified. It is rendered invalid. So, it's fasting that gives you the ability to conquer any territory. When you develop that sense of willpower, quitting smoking will not prove to be a very difficult task. When you develop that sort of that sense of willpower, giving up on a nasty habit will not be difficult at all. When you're able to control the beast within in that manner, then any otherwise difficult or impossible task will be within your reach. It'll be much easier. Because now you have strengthened your soul, you've strengthened your willpower to the extent where you can say no. And in fact, in Islam, we have so many traditions that talk about how a human being is able to achieve whatever he or she may desire based on that decision. Remember, it's a decision that must be made. It's a commitment that must be made. And once you make the commitment, once you make the decision, you've already gone halfway through to reaching your goal. You've already crossed most of the path to doing what you desire. And the problem that we have isn't that we make decisions and are unable to carry out those decisions. It's the fact that instead of making decisions, we make wishes. And making a wish will not feed your family. Making a wish will not pay the mortgage. After that, everything falls into place. Everything becomes so easy. Obviously, when you make a decision, that decision, having a plan, and then going forward in executing the plan. One tradition by the command of the faithful Amir al-Mu'minin is this. He says, مَا رَامَ امْرِئٌ مَا لَهُ أَوْ مَا دُونَ. He says, no man has ever wished or decided to do unless he was able to reach that goal. If it wasn't that goal that he was able to reach, if he wasn't able to reach that goal, then it's just below. In other words, let me give you an example. You decide to publish 1,000 different titles about the religion of Islam in the West. And you make a conscious decision and a strong commitment to carry out that task. Now, I can guarantee, my friends, and I am relying on a tradition by the commander of the faithful here, that you will be able to publish 1,000 titles. But if, for whatever reason, because you will go through obstacles, you will have problems along the way, for whatever reason, if you were unable to reach that goal of 1,000 titles, then it'll be 950 titles. It's not going to be 50, it's not going to be 100, it'll be either 1,000, or a little more, or a little high, a little less. قُلْ أَمْرًا إِلَّا نَعْلَهُ أَوْ مَا دُونَ. Another tradition, the commander of the faithful, again, says to us, مَا ضَعُفَ بَدَنٌ عَلَى مَا قَوِيَتْ عَلَيْهِ النِّيَّةِ. No body has ever been weaker, no body has ever been unable to accomplish a task if a decision was made by the soul and if an intention was carried out by yourself. You make a decision, your body will follow you. Theoretically, it's possible. Physically, it may be demanding, it may be difficult, but the body will always follow the soul. If you make a decision, you'll get there. And as I said, it's a guarantee that has been given to us. It needs self-discipline. It needs practice. It needs training. That's all true. But the end result is always, always positive. There was a project once, 10 years ago or so, we embarked on the project. It has to do with establishing a Shia satellite channel. For the first time, the Shia world really needs a dedicated religious satellite television station which covers a potential audience of 200 million people. Instead of one Husseini, instead of one Imam Bargah, instead of one mosque, you now have the potential to reach 200 million, which is roughly the equivalent of having 20,000 Imam Bargahs and mosques and Husseiniyat. And we embarked on this project knowing that it was going to prove to be very difficult. In fact, I've been involved in many different religious projects. And this, it seems, is by far the most difficult of them all. It's very hard. It's not something that you can begin with, a very small number of groups. You need a large group of dedicated individuals. You need professionals. You need the expertise. You need equipment. You need so many other things, so many obstacles that need to be overcome before you're able to reach that goal. But I am confident that I am 100% sure that it is possible because the commander of the faithful tells that it is possible. Once you make that decision, you will reach the goal. It might not happen tomorrow. It might not happen in 2 years' time, but it will happen because a conscious decision was made there. Now, fasting is a means for giving you that ability. Fasting, you do not need to listen to any motivational speakers to tell you that you can do whatever you intend to do. What you need to do is go fast, and the fasting gives you that ability. It's a practical approach to achieving what you want. Having known all that, we should also remember that we should remember two things. The first is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not act on our behalf. Allah is not our attorney. And that's something we should always bear in mind. What that means is that even though Allah will help us, He will support us, in fact, at times, the Almighty Allah might even give us physical sustenance, which is why we have a tradition that says, if a person forgets that he's fasting and he eats or drinks, فَذَاكَ رِزْقٌ تَعْقَهُ اللَّهُ إِلَيْكَ. It is a sustenance that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to give you without you intending to break your fast. It doesn't break your fast because you didn't. You'd forgotten about the fact that you were observing the fast. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala supports us. He helps us. He will do whatever it takes to get us to remain on the straight path if we really want to. The decision at the end of the day is ours. It's not something that we can rely upon the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to do. Allah tells us the story of the Israelites in the Holy Quran, for example, and He says that when Moses told them that you need to go and fight to reclaim your land, they told him, اذهب أنت وربك فقاتلا أن هاهنا فاعدوا. Go you and your Lord and do all the fighting on our behalf, then come back and tell us, you know, give us a free ticket, tell us that the land is now yours. That's not going to happen. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can do whatever He wants, but that's not the point. The purpose of our existence in this world is so that we may be able to serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's the fact that we are here for His servitude, so that we would take upon our shoulders our own responsibility, not lend them to the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we should remember that all the time. They say that a student was at school and he had an examination, he had a test to complete, and he didn't study for it. Sure enough, he didn't have the answers to the questions. So he wrote after each question, "I do not know, but Allah does. I do not know, but Allah is all-knowledgeable. I do not is omniscient." So at the end, the examiner took the test paper, he looked at it, and he marked it. He gave it back to the student, he looked at it, and there was a comment, there was a remark at the top of the paper, and it said that Allah gets a straight A++, and you get an F. Since Allah knows all the answers, and you don't, you're not going to get any grades over there. So we can't rely on God and say, "You do all the hard work for us." We need to be able to make that commitment, make the decision, and pursue our goals. So that's the first thing we should remember. The second thing is that Allah does not sell on lay-by. What does that mean? It means that He is not going to take the initiative in every single act, rite, and ritual and say, "Now come to me." Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, listen to me. We all know this. It's an intrinsic feeling. I do not need to go in depth about this. He has already blessed us with so many benefactions and so many things in this life that we cannot even begin to thank Him. The Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he's sitting with his companions and he asked them, "What was the first benefaction that Allah gave us?" And so everyone says something. One of them says that, you know, the first benefaction was my family, my parents, my heritage, the money I inherited, so on and so forth. Until the commander of the faithful responds by saying, "The first benefaction given to me, the first time Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed me His mercy, kana an khalaqan, was at the time when He created me." That was the first benefaction. So Allah has been giving us all these things from the very moment of our creation. And from then on, we cannot even begin to count as benefactions. So He's already taken the initiative. What I want to say here tonight is that we cannot expect Allah to take the initiative again every time. It's time that we take an initiative. It's time that we move a step forward. And that's a really important thing for us to remember. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, for example, in the Holy Quran, "In tansur Allah, yansurkum." If you support Allah, He will support you. Of course, He doesn't need our support. But He wants us to take the initiative. He wants us to take the first step. And then after that, He will bless us. After that, He will help us. And that also means that at times, for example, there's one tradition where the imam says, "من ملك نفسه عند الغضب وعند الشهوة الهيبة حرم الله جسمه على النار." He who is able to control his desires, he who is able to control his anger, he who is able to control his wishes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will remunerate him by making his body forbidden upon the fires of hell. And that means that when you're able to oppress others, you should remember God. Not when you're unable to oppress people. At the current position that I'm in, I am unable to oppress anyone. I am sitting right here on top of the pulpit giving a lecture. I am unable to insult anyone, for example. So I'm not being tested in that regard right now. It is when I'm able to insult someone that I should remember God and that I should take the first step and take the initiative. It is when I'm able to steal the money when nobody's looking and there is a 100 dirham notes lying on the street and nobody's looking around. When I'm able to pick it up, I should remember God. When I'm able to lie, I should remember God. Because let's face it, when we're in trouble, everybody remembers God. When I'm in the plane and, you know, the engine malfunctions and one of the engines actually stops working and the pilot starts to talk to the pilots and says to them, do your prayers, whatever. At that time, even an atheist remembers God. That's not when you're required to remember the Almighty and to pray to Him. You are required to pray to Him when you are sitting in the comfort of your own home under the air conditioning and everything seems to be going your way. That's when you should remember Him. Because the Almighty Allah also says, Abdi kun li akun lak. Udhkurni farraha adhkuruka fi shidda. What an amazing tradition. The Almighty Allah says, remember me when you are comfortable, I will remember you when you are miserable. Remember me when you do not have problems, I will remember you when you fall into problems. Because when we're facing difficulties, everybody remembers God. They save a very deep well, and he was in the company of a friend. So his friend looked down and said, are you all right down there? He said, yes, I'm all right. He said, okay, wait down there, I'll go get some help. He said, and if I don't want to wait, what am I supposed to do? I have to wait. I'm down at the bottom of a well. So when we're in trouble, we have to wait. We have to observe patience when a family member passes away. There's nothing we can do can ever bring that person back to life. We have to observe patience. But the real test is for you to observe patience when you can oppress others. Somebody says something bad, somebody says something that angered you, you can respond with a nasty word. You can hit him back. They say that the Prophet of Islam was once sitting along with one of his wives, and a Jewish man walked past. And he walked past the Prophet and said to him, As-salamu alayk. As-salamu alayk means death be upon you. So the Prophet responded, he didn't swear, he didn't curse, he didn't use vulgar comments. He responded in a lesser way than the way he was addressed. So he said, wa alayk. Another man walked past and said, As-salamu alayk. The Prophet said, wa alayk. A third man walked past and the Prophet says, and he says to the Prophet, As-salamu alayk. The Prophet said, wa alayk. So then this wife of the Prophet, this, you know, so-called loyal wife of the Prophet, she was sitting next to him, and she got really furious, and she became so angry, that she got up and said, As-salamu alaykum ya ikhwan al-qiradati wal-khanazir. May death be upon you, O the brothers of the monkeys and the pigs. And I said, take it easy, what's the matter with you? إِنَّمَا هُوَ سَبٌ بِسَبٌ أَوْ عَفْوٌ عَنْ ذَمْ. It is either, we either have the ability to respond in the same way that they talk to us, that they address us, or, what's even better than that, is for us to forgive them. Forgive them. You don't have to, you know, just lose control of yourself like that. Lose control of your emotions. So it is at that time that we really need to be at a state of remembrance of the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if we do that, my friend, He will remember us. And He will remember us in ways that we cannot even imagine. He will often use the weakest, the smallest, the most insignificant of His creatures and of His creation to pay us back for the good things, for the good deeds that we performed. We all know the story of Prophet Yusuf alayhi salam. He was a man who was able to truly control his desires. I mean, seriously, how many people do you know who were the victim of attempted rape by a supermodel princess, and yet he was able to control himself? I rest my case. That's all I'm going to say. Not only that, but he would run away from her. She would chase after him, he would run away from her. Traditions tell us that she was the most beautiful of the women of Egypt at the time. She's a supermodel princess. She wants to rape him, he runs away from her. And so, in return for that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala turned him, He transformed his life from a wrongly convicted prisoner into a king. And he does that in the most miraculous way. He doesn't use some you know, magical, miraculous way. He doesn't send the angels down to take Joseph out of the prison and put him on the throne. No, he uses a dream. It's only a dream. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will never abandon you if you are at a state of remembrance of Him when you are required to remember Him. He doesn't abandon Him when you're comfortable. He uses a dream. They also say that there was a king who was celebrating his inauguration. SubhanAllah, you know, he's a king. He's been in control of people's necks for so many years, and yet he would need to celebrate that and get the people to celebrate for him as well. So he was sitting on his throne, and one lavish boot-licking poet comes to this king. And in order to appease the king, in order to please him, in order to get him to, you know, give him some financial reimbursement, he starts to recite a poem whereby he says, مَا شِئْتَ لَا مَا شَاءَتِ الْأَقْدَارُ فَحْكُمْ فَأَنْتَ الْوَاحِدُ الْقَهَّارُ نَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ. He says to him that it is what you wish, not what the heavens wish. So be sovereign and use your authority, for you are the one, the great. In other words, he addresses the king as the Almighty God. Now, as that's happening, as he's reciting that poem, and he's saying it with a really loud and confident voice, he wants the king to hear him out properly so that he'd pay him generously, a fly comes and rests on the king's nose. It rests on the king's nose. Obviously, the king gets annoyed and disturbed. So he drives it away with his hand, the fly goes up and rests on his forehead. And then he drives it away, flies up and rests on his chin. And then the king engages in this struggle against the fly. And this poet is reciting his poetic verses. He's expecting the king to pay attention so that he'd pay him generously, but he's unable to attract the king's attention. Eventually the king wants to get rid of the fly, so he, you know, he lifts his hand and is about to drive a really heavy blow at the fly. It falls down from his throne. A man is sitting next to him. He says, ضَعُفَ الطَّالِبُ وَالْمَطْلُوبُ. He says, how weak is the seek, is the one seeking, and is the one who is being sought. They're both so weak. The poet is over there addressing this king as the Almighty God, and this king is unable to control a fly. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will often use the most weak of His creatures to reimburse, to remunerate, to pay back. Another example is, there's a king called Bukhtun Nusfar. Now this king, very much an oppressive king. One night he falls asleep and he sees a dream. When he wakes up in the morning, because he was disturbed by the dream, he calls upon all the psychics, all the astrologists, all the magicians, all the sorcerers to come around so that they could provide an explanation for the dream, so that they would decipher his dream for him because he was disturbed by it. So after everyone gathers around and they're waiting for the king to tell them his dream, he says, you know what? I forgot the dream. So I think the best thing to do right now is for you to go out and discover my dream, then come and explain my dream to me. They said, well, Your Majesty, we could probably use the stars and, you know, astrological methods to try and decipher your dream, but we can't discover your dream, which you've forgotten. He said, well, that's not good enough. Take them away. He take them away to be executed. So he's really disturbed by the dream, and so he really wants to know the explanation for it. So he asks around, is there anyone who's able to provide a proper tell him, well, there is one little man that you have imprisoned in a well. It's a very narrow well with a hatch on top. And what they used to do, they used to tie these prisoners, their feet and their hands, and they would insert them into those really narrow hatches. They would go down. Underneath the surface, there was a little bit of movement area, and they would just stay there as prisoners. So they tell him, there is this one man that you've imprisoned. He's been in prison for the past 4 years, the prophet of Allah, Daniel. They say, well, he's over there, and he may be able to help out. He says, well, bring him out. So they bring out Prophet Daniel. He comes to this king. He said to them, okay, I saw a dream. It really disturbed me, but I don't remember the dream. So I want you to discover the dream, then explain it for me. He says, okay, your dream was that you saw yourself. Your head was made of gold. Your chest was made of silver. And the rest of your body was made of brass. So the king says, oh, that's right. That's my dream. Thank you. So explain it for me. He says, well, the explanation is, in 3 days, you'll be killed. He says, all right, take him away. Get his head chopped off. He says, no, wait. It'll happen. In 3 days, you will be killed. Someone will murder you. So the king says, if I stay alive after 3 days, then I will have your head. And if I don't, well, that's a different story. So he then declares a state of emergency. Obviously, he doesn't want to believe that story. But on the other hand, he's an oppressed. His actions, he doesn't want to die. He doesn't want to face the Almighty Allah. So he declares a state of emergency all over the country. And he says that no one is able to enter his castle. Everyone in the castle must evacuate the castle. And then he orders lions and tigers to be released so that they would guard the area surrounding his palace. So that no one would be able to come and to kill him. And he goes into the castle, but he needs someone to help him, right? He's a king, he's not going to make his own. He had one very old, poor peasant, someone who was, you know, he could hardly carry a weapon. He got him to come into the castle so that he would be a servant. So he came, everyone else evacuated, and the lions were roaming around the castle. Now, the first day goes by, the second day goes by, the third day goes by, and it's almost near Maghrib, it's almost near dusk. At that time, he feels really bored. So he's sitting in his room, he has a sword in his hand, he's held the sword for the past 3 days, and he says to this servant that, look, I'm going to leave the room so I could take a stroll around the area, but I'll be back. And here's what I want you to do. Because I'm afraid that someone will come into this room and wait for me to kill me, I want you to stay in this room, hold the sword, and wait for my return. So the man, sure enough, takes the sword. He's a very loyal, obedient servant. He stays in the room while the king goes out for a stroll. The king comes sunset, and so it's a little bit dark. As soon as he enters the room, this loyal, obedient servant of the king, you know, he picks up the sword and he strikes it on the king's head. He falls onto the ground and says, "Waylak lima? Why did you do it all on to you?" He says, you told me to do it. You told me to wait and see if anyone entered the room, I should hit him with the sword. He says, well, go get me, you know, the doctors. Go get me the medical practitioners to come and help. He says, but how can I? The kings and the tigers are roaming the area. They're so, look, Shaykh, you're going to bleed to death, aren't you? And so he dies. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not need to use his might to pay us back. He can sometimes use the weakest, the easiest, the simplest thing to pay us back in both good ways and bad ways. Because frankly, my friend, it's not worth it. This whole world is not worth it. This whole universe is not worth it. We have a tradition where the imams tell us, يُؤْتَى بِأَنْعَمِ أَهْلِ الدُّنْيَا مِنَ الْكُفَّارِ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ فَيُغْمَسُ فِي النَّارِ غَمْسَةِ. They bring the most extravagant and the richest and the wealthiest and the most comfortable kafir in this world, they bring him on the day of judgment, and they will, listen, the tradition says they will dip him into the fires of hell. It's a very short, swift dip. That's all it takes. And then they ask him, هَلْ رَأَيْتَ خَيْرًا قَطْ يَقُولُ لَا. Do you even know the meaning of pleasure? He says, no. وَيُؤْتَى بِ أكثر أهل الدنيا بؤسا من المؤمنين فيغمس في الجنة غمسة. On the other hand, they also bring the most miserable, faithful man in this world. They bring him in the hereafter, and they dip him into paradise. It's a small dip. They immerse him into paradise, and they bring him back. They ask him, "Do you even know the meaning of pain?" He says, "No, I've never seen pain in my life. Not after this. The whole world is not worth it." I will conclude with one remark, one short story. Abu Dharr al-Ghifari, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, was one of the greatest companions of Rasulullah. He's a man who would take a stance when he needed to. One day, the Khalifa of the time, Uthman ibn Affan, wants to appease him. He wants to attract him. He wants to get him to become closer to the government. And so he sends him a very lucrative offer of 10,000 golden coins. Now this servant picks up the 10,000 coins and goes to Abu Dharr's house. He knocks at the door. Abu Dharr opens the house. He says, "This is a gift from the Khalifa." So Uthman says, "Okay, does this money belong to the Khalifa or is it the people's money? Is it public money or is it personal money? Because if it's public money, then what gives him the right to give me this money? Is he also giving the same amount of money to every other citizen in the country, or am I the only one who is receiving this honor from the Khalifa? And if it's his money, then where did he bring it from? Because we didn't know Uthman to be a very wealthy man before he became a Khalifa. So where did he bring it from? Does it really belong to him?" And so the servant is confused. He said, all right, I'll just go back." So he went back to Uthman. Uthman says to him, "No, you're going to have to go and give it to him. And this time, if you're able to convince him, I will let you go free. You'll be a free man. You will no longer be a servant." So this time, he's really bubbly, really happy. He's enthusiastic. He says, "Well, this time, Abu Dharr will accept the endowment. He will accept it because there is a charitable, a benevolent side to it as well." So he goes to Abu Dharr and he says to him, "Please take the money." Abu Dharr says, "No, I asked you questions. You didn't have the answer to those questions. I'm not going to touch the money. If it's public money, it doesn't belong to me, and neither does it belong to Uthman. If it's private money, where did he get it from? It's illegitimate. So he says, "Please take the money. If you do, I will be released." So see, there's a good side to it. "Please take the money." So he said, "Do you want me to release you while I imprison myself in the fires of hell? Is that what you want me to do?" Now, do you know what happened to Abu Dharr al-Ghifari? This is what I'm talking about when I say a strong sense of willpower. This is what I mean when I say you should say no when you must say no. Abu Dharr al-Ghifari is expelled. He is sent out of the city of Medina into the middle of the desert. He had his son and his daughter. He died out of starvation and famine. He didn't have food to eat. In other words, when he rejected the offer, it wasn't because he had an abundance of money elsewhere. He really needed the money. He died out of starvation and famine. He was buried in the middle of nowhere because he didn't have food to eat. And he didn't even have a shroud. His daughter remained, his son died before him. Then he died, and his daughter didn't even have a shroud to cover his body. We ask the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us, to help us gain a strong sense of willpower, and to serve him in the best possible manner, and to fast in his way, and seek only his rewards. Please recite this dua at the end together. اللهم رب شهر رمضان الذي أنزلت فيه القرآن وافترضت على عبادك فيه الصيام صل على محمد وآل محمد وارزقني حج بيتك الحرام في عامي هذا وفي كل عام واغفر لي تلك الذنوب العظام التي لا يغفرها إلا أنت يا رحمن برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين وصل اللهم على محمد وآله الطاهرين."